Last week in our reading, Jesus cursed the fig tree, you may remember. And of course, in the midst of his curse of the fig tree, he visited the temple. And what we saw as he visited the temple was his own disgust and anger at what had happened to this holy place of God, how it had become corrupted under the leadership of the temple authorities. Instead of a house of prayer, they had made it a place for them to get rich and to cement their power. And so what happened last week, though, means that there are serious consequences. And so we begin to see that play out today in our reading. Our passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, as we read verses 23 to 46. Hear now the word of God. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you feed us from your word today? In particular, would you help us to be helped in our own interactions with others by being reminded of your care, of your love, and your firmness? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think I said originally this passage goes all the way to verse 46. Actually, in an early version of this sermon, I was going to go to 46. So actually, not accurate if you thought I just accidentally left off 20 verses. We'll get to that next week. 3 days a week, I teach a class in apologetics at St. Stephen's Academy, in case you don't know. And also, in case you don't know what apologetics is the discipline, if you want to put it really simply, of defending the faith. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter tells Christians that they should be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And that's what our apologetics class is meant to be. Apologetics, I think a lot of students maybe come to apologetics, and maybe you think of apologetics, and what you think of is some debate that you saw on YouTube or something like that. And oftentimes, I think that's what students expect, that, oh, apologetics class is going to be about sitting around and debating. We're going to learn how to argue with people. We're going to learn to debate. But actually, one of the things that at least our students have been seeing as time has gone on is that apologetics is about more than debating. It's about our own character. It's about how we act. It's about how we treat the person that we're dealing with. How we live so that other people are even interested in the faith that we profess in the first place. You could put it one way. We want to live in such a way that even if the other person doesn't believe it, they wish it was true by looking at our lives and looking at our character. One of the things that the students have also seen and that I've really appreciated is that when we talk about apologetics, we actually realize we might win the argument and lose the person because we act like such an ape that nobody would ever want to be part of a church that we would be part of. You might think that's formally winning a debate, but that's a loss. In that case, winning a debate is actually losing. And one thing that we've done in the apologetics class is that we do watch debates, but we've waited until halfway through the semester or halfway through the school year, because the thing you don't want to do is tell them, oh, we're just going to teach you to argue. But at a certain point, it becomes important to think about how to debate, how to discuss in a public way what's going on. And part of the reason why watching debates is so valuable is because all of it is theory and instruction until you are actually face to face with a real person who doesn't see the world the same way you do. And when that happens, things go out of the theoretical and they become extremely practical. Formal debates are public engagements where people really have an opportunity to hear the best that both sides can muster. And, you know, whatever you think of Christopher Hitchens, the famed atheist, I think he said this very well. Time spent arguing is, oddly enough, almost never wasted. I think it depends on who you're arguing with, but basically, yeah. Today's passage from Matthew is Jesus's first real recorded debate with the leaders in Jerusalem. Up until this point, it's been a lot of talking about each other. Now here they are face to face. And so what I want us to pay attention to today is three things: Christ's confrontation, Christ's enemies, and Christ's answer to those enemies. As we look at this debate, we as the readers are confronted with the authority of Jesus, just like the opponents are. We're meant to be asking the same questions that these opponents are asking. There is nothing theoretical here. This is all very practical. This is all very real, and it's all very important. And so let's go to the first point. The first aspect of this passage is Christ's confrontation. I want you to see this is Christ's confrontation, not theirs. All of this was initiated by Jesus. You remember, he cleansed the temple last week. He did healings in the temple. He was teaching in the temple. And when he cleansed the temple, he drove out the money changers. He overturned the tables. After he did that, there was no going back. Remember how Jesus entered this unfruitful temple, and it says that he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He accuses them of robbery. He disrupts the commerce. He speaks to the power brokers, and he threatens their authority. And so notice that this is a confrontation that Jesus himself has initiated and he has invited. This was a violent event, an impossible event to ignore if you're in the temple. Here's the moment really in the narrative where Jesus the pacifist is nowhere to be seen. I used to be a pacifist, and to be honest, this passage left me as scrambled as a pack of eggs. I did everything I could to find ways of looking at this passage as nonviolent. But look at the active words of what Jesus does here. It says he drove out, he overturned the tables, he overturned the seats. And in John's gospel, John actually speaks of what is probably an earlier encounter in the temple. And in that encounter, it says he used a whip of cords. And so this is just a terrible example of pacifism. Jesus operates here by force. I don't know how else to say it. I don't want to make too much of it. I don't want to form some kind of doctrine of violence from this or something like that. But I do think that what happens here repudiates this idea that it is always wrong in every instance to use violence or force. Because if you say that, then Jesus would have been sinning here. Instead, what we find that we can at least say is Jesus is not a pacifist. These money changers did not want their tables overturned, but he did it. And the sellers didn't want their seats overturned, but he did it. And those animals, or those owners, did not want their animals disturbed, but it happened. All of these things happen against these people's will. Jesus takes charge here. And I would suggest, how do we think about this? In a sense, what Jesus is doing is he is giving a foretaste of a greater judgment that is coming against this temple. He even says that when Jerusalem is destroyed, he says, "I'm the one who will do the destruction." He uses this language of himself. We're going to talk about this when we get to Matthew 24. But he says, not just someone's going to come destroy the temple, but he specifically says, when this temple gets destroyed, it's because I am coming on the clouds and destroying this temple. And so all Jesus is doing here is giving them a sliver of a taste of a judgment that's still to come. It's like that judgment is already begun and it will be finished. But it's like a warning at this point. It's a warning of something more serious that's on its way if they will not turn and repent. And of course, Jesus not only has the right to bring that kind of judgment, but he is the one who will bring that judgment. But in the cleansing of the temple, as it's sometimes called, Jesus openly condemned the leaders. He openly condemned those who were responsible for this mess. And then he took extreme measures to remove them. That's how great his love of the temple was. That's how great his love of God was. That's how great his love of the temple's purpose was. And so once Jesus did what he did in this previous section, there was no missing that he had just thrown down the gauntlet and challenged these people who had failed at the task they were given. They were supposed to protect the temple. And what's almost more troubling to them is that this wasn't just a challenge to the chief priest's authority. It was actually Jesus openly saying that his authority was greater than theirs, that he was the one to hold them accountable, that he had the right to tell them that they had failed at their God-given duties. Lay people didn't talk to them like this. And Jesus here is saying, I have the right to tell you what the temple is for and how you have failed at living out what this temple is supposed to be. And so the confrontation is here. The gauntlet is thrown down. And the important thing to know is that this is a confrontation that Jesus has invited. The second thing to see is Christ's enemies here. And I want to draw attention to three features of his enemies. They are deliberate. They are afraid, and they are dishonest. So I want you to look at each of these three things about his enemies for a moment. First, if you look at verses 25 and 26, you see that they are deliberate. There are really three groups in the Gospel of Matthew. There are the crowds who misunderstand Jesus out of ignorance. There are the disciples who miss Jesus because they have just misguided zeal. They think he's going to be something else that he's not. And then there are these leaders who miss Jesus out of malice. You've got the crowds who misunderstand Jesus out of ignorance. You've got the disciples who misjudge him out of zeal. And then there are the leaders who miss him out of malice. These leaders expend a lot of effort evading the truth about Jesus. Notice how they deliberate. Notice how they talk together and scheme together, how carefully they choose their words. You know, they're sneaking and calculating. They say, should we say this? Should we say that? We know what'll happen if we say this other thing. They're working through the politics of it all. And what they end up giving is an extremely safe political non-answer. We don't know. Right? We don't know. We don't know the answer to your question, Jesus. See, you see, they've calculated that it is the least damaging answer that they can give, and that's their plan. Do the least damage to yourself that you can. Because you see, they're well aware of what they're doing. They are bold to start with questioning Jesus, and then they immediately realize that they're outmatched. They immediately realize they've underestimated this peasant rabbi from Galilee. Right, they're the authorities from Jerusalem. You know, they're sort of the equivalent of the seminary trained guys. And how dare they even think that this guy? How dare this guy even think that he can match up to us? But notice that this deliberation and this care that they handle Jesus with happens because they have a lot to fear. They have a lot to lose, and so they're extremely deliberate. That's the first thing I want you to see. But second, notice that they're afraid. And that's the second feature of these enemies. They're fearful and they're worried. You see in verse 26 that they think about pulling their punches, and not because they are sweet and gentle people, but because even though they didn't like John, they are in positions of power. And you remember John the Baptist, how he was executed, but also how the people believed him and how they went to him in droves to be baptized and to repent. Here's the thing about power. The thing about power is that it can be easily lost, and that means that because they have idolized their power, they'll do anything to keep it. They're afraid of losing power. They are afraid. And so they have to hold the facts very carefully and manipulate the information the best that they can. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of what might happen if things go wrong. And especially if the people start taking Jesus seriously. And the problem, of course, is that in their fear, what they do is they realize that the facts aren't on their side. And that's when we see the third feature of Jesus' enemies reveal itself, namely that they're dishonest. Why are they dishonest? Well, because the only true answer is one that would leave them looking foolish, right? The honest answer is, John the Baptist's baptism was from heaven. That's the truth. This just happens to be what the crowd believes too. And so they don't have the facts on their side, and they won't have the crowd on their side if they give the answer they'd like to give either. Now, I call these men dishonest because whatever they're doing here, they aren't saying what they think. They are saying what the crowd will be the least likely to be upset with them over. They worry about what people will think instead of telling the truth or even just saying what they think. And in that, they are being dishonest and they're not being true to their convictions. The picture that starts to emerge of these power brokers is that they are sneaky, dishonest, fearful men, and that their position is far more fragile than they would like people to realize. And that's the second point I want us to see, Christ's enemies. Now, the aspect of the passage was, for the first aspect was Christ's confrontation, the second was Christ's enemies, which we just saw, and the third is Christ's answer. What I want you to see is what a wide difference there is between Jesus and the way he operates and the way he debates and those he's debating with. Because these men are deliberate, they're afraid, they're dishonest, they're fragile. And then look at Jesus. The first thing to notice about Jesus is that he is careful. He is careful. See, Jesus gives an answer in verse 24 to 25, and he gives it in the form of a question. He says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? I want you to notice that he's careful, but he's also bold. He's direct, but he's also direct in a thoughtful way. Being bold doesn't mean being foolhardy or clumsy, but it does mean seeing a problem and directly addressing it in the way that's wisest. In his boldness, here's what Jesus does. Jesus puts the leaders in a dilemma. Because now they either, A, have to admit that they should have listened to John the Baptist all this time. After all, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. Or B, they tick off the crowds who all believe that John came from God. And so these leaders are between a rock and a hard place. There's no room for transparency here. Their political gamesmanship is exposed. Anytime that we try to manipulate the facts so that we can walk both sides of the line. Anytime that we try to think one way and act another, we will find ourselves tripped up. We will find ourselves entrapped by our scheming. We often think that we can find a way to turn every situation into a win-win somehow, but the truth is that is often not possible. We have to be willing to live with the truth and live with its consequences. And now, because they've been trying to have it all, the leaders are about to pay the price. One other thing, and I don't have this in my notes, but I was doing family worship this past week with my children. And one thing that I noticed about this passage is Jesus asks the leaders a question. And one thing that we oftentimes will do in our debating is that we look at ourselves as facing against each other, and therefore I need to do the very best I possibly can to win. Something about Jesus' question to these men, though, doesn't it in a sense give a sense that Jesus wants to invite them to be as transparent as he's going to be? All right, I'm going to ask you a question. Maybe if we can both be honest with each other, we can have a real discussion here. I think that's what Jesus is doing in one sense. Yes, he's also exposing the fact that they're not willing to do that, but he's inviting it. And I think when we have a conversation with somebody else, they don't necessarily believe the gospel, maybe they're interested, that person needs to see that we're being real with them, that we're not performing, that they're not a mark or something, that we are being very real with them, and we're inviting them to do the same thing with us. And I think there's some sense in which that's happening here with Jesus. Jesus would love if the leaders he's engaging with would be as transparent with him as he's willing to be with them. We should take that to heart when we're talking to unbelievers. We should be willing to put our guard down and really talk to them and really have a conversation. That's just a side note. Now there are other than trapping these leaders, Jesus is doing something else here. Jesus is answering it in a way that avoids an outright claim of divinity on his part at this point. And he's doing this for at least two reasons. There are probably more reasons, but I want to just mention two reasons. The first reason is that if he says right now in this moment that he is the Messiah, they are immediately going to misunderstand him. This is something that Jesus often runs into. He has to know who his audience is. He wants to know who he's about to make this claim in front of and what are they going to hear when he says it. This was a constant problem that happened throughout Jesus's ministry. He couldn't use the terminology that they were using because it was misunderstood. Think of the whole point of words. The whole reason we use words in the first place is so that we can avoid being misunderstood. When we use a word, we assume that the person listening to us knows what we mean by it. A word is really a symbol that represents an idea. But if people are confused about the idea, then the word loses its usefulness. So in this case, if Jesus were to outright use the term Messiah or Christ to talk about himself, he would be using a correct term, he would be speaking the truth, but he would also be miscommunicating to these specific crowds. Christians should be careful to avoid being misunderstood if we can. Now, there's one sense in which I think as Christians, we're always going to be somewhat misunderstood. Some people want to misunderstand us. Sometimes we talk over people. Sometimes we use Christianese. You ever do that? You know, sort of use language that only Christians know. You probably hear a lot of that kind of stuff from me, where you're like, you used a word I don't know. Sometimes that's what's going on. Sometimes we get misunderstood just because the person we're talking to doesn't know. We should be careful about not being misunderstood if we can. I'll tell you one good example of a word that I have just tried to dodge the best that I possibly can because it is before our very eyes changing, and that's a word like the word evangelical. Evangelical is a word that previously was a way of identifying somebody who wasn't theologically liberal, who believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, who believed in the importance of evangelism, who believed in the basics of the Christian faith. That used to be what people meant when they used the word evangelical. But that word now is more of a political marker than it is a theological marker. Listen to this. According to one recent survey, 40% of people who say they are evangelicals have not been to church in over a year. So how meaningful is a word like evangelical if 40% of the people using that word don't even go to church on a Sunday, even once a year? I think what that tells us is that the term is a better predictor. It is a better predictor of voting patterns than it is of church attendance, which is a serious problem if you're trying to describe religious views and church membership. And so I would suggest that the term evangelical has become almost as useless as the term Messiah would have been in Jesus' day. Because when they heard the word Messiah, they thought the political savior that's going to rise up and conquer Rome. And what Jesus had in mind was, I'm the savior who's going to die for your sins. Those are worlds apart from each other. And so we need to be thoughtful about how we use words, how the words we use might miscommunicate. And if so, we need to find other ways of explaining ourselves and speaking. This is something the church has always had to do. That's what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't use the terminology that is going to be misunderstood in this case. And so that's the first reason why I'd like to suggest why he answers in the way he does and does not give an outright claim of being the Messiah here in this passage. It's going to be misunderstood. It's a language barrier. The second reason he's avoiding that right now is that just because someone demands an answer from us does not mean they're entitled to that answer. You know, you might listen to this and think, well, he's got to answer their question. Well, no, Jesus is never dishonest here, but that doesn't mean that he's a fool. On numerous occasions, Jesus chooses not to answer rather than fall into the trap. He chooses not to answer rather to fall into the trap because he can see that the other person is not operating in good faith. Jesus is not obligated to answer their question about his authority. And there are situations where it is wise and better to give no answer. A third reason why Jesus doesn't answer them is that the time for his execution is not there yet. And as we've seen this before, Jesus is very much in control of what happens here. He actually does give this answer, the answer to the question that they really want to know. But he doesn't give it now. He gives it later. You remember each Sunday I read from Matthew 26 where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. But after, and if you keep reading in Matthew 26, after he institutes the Lord's Supper, he is arrested and he gets taken before the high priest. And then here's what it tells us. He says, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. And so just know, Jesus is willing to give this answer. The issue here is really, in part at least, about timing. He says it here because by then his time has come. His execution is nigh, and he throws caution to the wind and he answers. But here today, in our passage today, he's more careful. I want you to notice that unlike Christ's enemies, the need to be diplomatic doesn't mean that he lies. It doesn't mean that he misleads. Second, I want you to notice this about Jesus in verse 23. He's honest. I just said this, right? He doesn't mislead. He's silent, but he doesn't mislead. See, Jesus is evading the trap, but not the question. A moment ago, I said that he doesn't say that he's the Messiah, but I actually want to suggest that he actually is answering their question if they have eyes to see and if they have ears to hear. Because here's what he does. He answers in a way that compares his authority to John's authority. And maybe that doesn't seem like much of a claim at first, but it actually reveals two things about Jesus, the way he asks this question. The first is that Jesus' authority must be from heaven. Just like John's authority was from heaven, Jesus' authority was from heaven. Because if you know that John's authority came from Jesus, then you should see that Jesus' authority came from heaven. This is something that's implicit in the question. The second thing that it tells us is that Jesus' authority wasn't inferior to John's authority. John is not a prophet over Jesus. His authority was at least on equal footing. Because remember, what does John do? John points to Jesus. He says, I'm preparing the way for Jesus. He said, I'm the one who is not permitted to even untie the laces of his shoes. See, what he does by answering this way is he makes a veiled claim to divine authority because John actually was not the messenger. He was the herald of the messenger. John is the herald of the messenger. And so if they have the ears to hear, he does tell the truth. He answers without giving them the rope to hang him, if you want to put it that way. But that is the second feature of Jesus in this passage. Jesus is honest. And of course, that leads us to the third feature of Jesus here. Not only was he careful, not only was he honest, but he was authoritative. Because you see, if the leaders don't even know the authority of John's ministry, on what grounds could they possibly reject Jesus' ministry? If they don't know with John, then why don't they know with Jesus? Why would anyone consider them reliable or trustworthy regarding Jesus? They haven't even figured out John. But you see, when the leaders confront Jesus, this is not a situation of honest curiosity. This is why I say, if you're dealing with somebody who's not operating in good faith, then you have to have wisdom in how to deal with them. It's not like they were really dying to hear Jesus' answer about who he is or by what authority he does these things. They were looking for the opening that his answer would give them to attack. They didn't have the real question, a real question at all. If you actually look at the Greek, it's more of a rhetorical statement. Because when you look at the Greek, what you see is that this isn't a question of honest information seeking. The language tells us that this was linguistically phrased as a challenge. What they say isn't really, by what authority do you do this? What they actually make is a statement. We did not give you the authority to act like this. We did not give you the authority to act like this. You know, how dare you, you little upstart. And you see, here's the irony. The irony is these men have literally no authority to question Jesus. Every word that he says to them is truthful, but every step of the way, he's humoring them and he's being generous to them. He isn't beholden to them. They don't get to evaluate him. They aren't the ones who get to verify that he's good to listen to or bad to listen to. They are not in a position of authority at all. And so in the end, it is Jesus who questions them. It's Jesus who has the authority to turn the tables, to question his questioners. But he shows godly wisdom by asserting his authority with absolute truthfulness, without playing into or falling into their schemes. I guess I'm saying we should really just appreciate the wisdom of Jesus and how he deals with someone like this. Jesus is a model of wisdom here. I think oftentimes Christians do struggle with having the wisdom to know when to shut our mouth, when to ask questions, when to deal with error in a straightforward way, when gentleness is called for, and maybe when a sharp tongue is called for. For example, you know, maybe you have an unbelieving family member. I bet if I asked, most of you would raise your hand that you have unbelieving family members. Maybe you struggle with your duty in that situation. Is it your job to just lay it on thick every time you're around that family member? Or maybe you struggle to know what to do with the Mormons when they knock on your door. Do you throw the book at them and send them away crying? Warning future Mormons, abandon hope, all ye who entered this particular house. One time when I was in seminary, some Mormons came to our house. When you go to seminary housing, by the way, you should know what you're in for if you're a Mormon missionary. But they came to our house, and I happened to have a friend with me who was way better at the languages than me. And after about 20 minutes or so, the Mormon said, "This was a trap." And we were like, "You came to our house." So no, it wasn't a trap. But, you know, in that instance, was that the right way to leave them, to have them leave? Maybe it was. Maybe it would have been wiser for us to explain in a gentle way what the gospel is. You know, it takes wisdom to know how to deal with others. Jesus tells us that we should be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Snakes have an extreme sense of self-preservation. But that image by itself is quite negative. Who wants to be a snake, right? But he also points to the virtue and the harmlessness of a dove. He wants us to be like snakes, but without the venom. Jesus is a model of that kind of wisdom. His enemies are deliberate. They are afraid. They are dishonest. What is Jesus? Jesus is careful. He's honest, and he's authoritative. For much of the rest of Matthew, Jesus will argue with the scribes, and he'll argue with the chief priests, but eventually they will tire of debate. They will tire of being made fools of. They will tire of having their authority questioned. And when that happens, when they run out of patience, they will perform that last desperate and hateful act of a person who has no argument left to them, of the person who has no truth on their side. They will simply take him by force and shut his mouth, they hope, forever. But as they march Jesus to the cross, they will do it under the illusion that they have authority over him and that they are exercising that authority and that they're doing it rightly. They will tell themselves, if only he had obeyed their commands, if only he had seen their authority from what it was, well, this didn't have to happen. If only he had played ball, they would have spared him, perhaps. Of course, we know that as Jesus marches to the cross, he does so with perfect self-control. We know that if Jesus had asked for it, that he could have been rescued by 12 legions of angels. He says that at one point. No, when Jesus marches to the cross, he doesn't do it under the authority of the chief priests or the Romans or Pontius Pilate or Herod or anyone else. He does it under his own authority. The very authority that the leaders were desperate not to recognize. Let us make sure that we don't make the same mistake. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the authority above all authorities. You are the one who searches the hearts and knows all things. By you were all things created. created. There can be no one who looks at you and has any right to interrogate you or to ask you, why did you do it this way? All that we can do is see you for who you are, realize that you are God over us, and receive all that we receive from your hand. I pray that we would not be people who challenge your authority or who argue against your right or your power the way the leaders did in Jesus' day. Help us to find delight and joy and security in the authority of Christ as we go from this place today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.